I was seeking to fill the aching emptiness that followed me around, seeking to fill the sinking loneliness I very nearly drowned, till I found forgiveness through your one sacrifice for me. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. You had to reveal to me my sinfulness and drive me to my knees. You had to reveal to me your holiness that heals a sinner's plea. Please, Lord, forgive me for ever doubting you. Lord, I believe, but please help my unbelief. While I was buried in deep in sin, Jesus, you died for me. Your living word pierced me deep within. Your truth has made me free. Now you have put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. And many shall hear and feel and trust you, Lord, the spotless Lamb of God, dying for me. Forgive me for ever doubting you. Lord, I believe, but please help my unbelief. Father, please forgive me for ever doubting you. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief.
Could we turn to Hebrews 11 again, please? That's a little song of testimony that I think will make more sense as the evening wears on, for those of you who are still awake. And by the way, my wife fell asleep on me once. I mean, while I was preaching. I looked down and there she was in the back row. We were in Cochrane at the time. I didn't know if it was the latitude or the altitude, but I looked down and there she was fast asleep. So you wouldn't be the first one that fell asleep on me. You go ahead and have a snooze. If you're a little short on sleep, go right ahead. And the same tomorrow, if you like. It won't make any difference to me. And I know some of the leaders might question that. But the Lord has His ways of waking people up. Hebrews chapter 11. What did you think of that when it was read? Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he grew up, he did something that was absolutely monumental. What did he do? This is what he did right here. He dared to be different. Now that's putting it mildly. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now what happens when you refuse something? What's the reverse of refuse?
Accept.
What was this fellow going to say? There's another word.
Accept.
Choose. Right? You see, if you take a coin, the two sides of the same coin are you refuse one thing, you choose another. So he made a decision, he made a choice, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather something in its place. And what did he choose in the place of being called Pharaoh's daughter? Choosing rather to suffer affliction. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. Just before we get started here, where are you folks from? I know we have some from Kirkland Lake and...
Sault Ste. Marie.
All right. All right. How many? Two from the Sioux?
Yeah.
Yeah, you're a big group. Anybody else from out of town? Don't be shy, please. Where are you from?
Ottawa.
Ottawa? I lived in Ottawa. Are you from Ottawa originally?
Timmins.
Timmins originally, yeah. Lived in Ottawa?
Chelmsford.
Salisbury?
Chelmsford. I know there are seven. There's two that are.
Okay. Does anybody have a dentist by the name of Dr. Witsu? You do? Really?
Yeah.
What can you tell me about him?
He played
for
the dentist for the
Oilers. Oh, is that right? Is that what he told you? He told you that, did he?
No.
Okay, what else? I mean, what's he like?
I don't know.
The fellow at the back. Yes, sir.
No clue.
So, nobody really knows what this Dr. Witz is like then, is that? You do? Okay. This is the dentist we're talking about? I'll tell you why I'm mentioning him, okay? I went to university with him. He was nuts then, too. So I'm glad to hear that he's consistent. I haven't seen him in 21 years. I'm hoping to see him on Monday. The last time I talked to him and told him how God had saved me and how God had intervened in my life, he had just gone through some very difficult times in his own life, and he was ready to listen. I'm going to ask you to be prayer partners with me as the Lord would bring this particular fellow, Dr. Witsu, to your mind. He'd make a lovely Christian. And I don't want to just presume that I can waltz in and have lunch with him without prayer support. And judging by the hymns that were chosen and the way they were sung tonight, I really appreciate and would value your help in this regard. Okay, speaking of choices, you folks made choices to come here tonight from wherever you came from. I won't ask you to put your hand up and show where you're going to. Some of you have indicated where you're from. And I'm sure that if they asked for those who were going to heaven, many of the hands would go up, maybe most, and maybe all. Maybe all. I doubt that. It's possible. And if it was the case that every person in this room is truly saved, and by that word saved, it's a rescue term, you know. You know when the Russian sailors were caught in the submarine, they couldn't get themselves out, they couldn't rescue themselves, they couldn't save themselves, and evidently no one else could save them either. But the term save or salvation in the scriptures is a rescue term. And when I say saved, I'm referring to people who recognize that they were once on their way to hell. I'm going to try and be as very simple and clear as possible here. On their way to hell, and they recognized, I deserve to be going to hell. But they came to understand who they are, sinners, in God's eyes. Your friends might think you're great. The world might say, hey, you're fantastic. But you came to realize that in God's eyes you were a sinner on your way to hell, and justly so, and Christ died for the ungodly. You recognized yourself as ungodly. He died for me. And then you repented of your sin. You turned away from your sin, which is to refuse it. You walked away from your sin and probably from fellow sinners as well, some friends. Maybe some of you are Christians here today and you still haven't walked away from some sin. That's very likely. And it's possible that you still haven't walked away from some sinners that you should also walk away from. Moses made a monumental choice. It's put in very simple language. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose instead of, rather, to suffer. Now, what kind of a man in his right mind What kind of a person in their right mind would reject comfort, pleasures, prominence, power, all the things that the world says, that's where it's at, that's what you need, man, that's what you got to go after? What kind of a person would reject that, walk away from that, not only when it's possible to have it, but when they actually do have it? You see, most people are living hoping to have that kind of life. And they'll spend their lives scraping and scratching and clawing to get that kind of life. Moses had it. He was essentially raised in the courts of Pharaoh with all the glitter, all the glamour, all the gloss, and fabulous wealth and power. And he walked away from it. You say, you're repeating yourself. Yes, I am. Because the same thing is repeated here in a number of verses. You ever ask yourself why we have four Gospels that essentially say the same thing? Some things are so important that God wants to stress them over and over again. Jesus repeats himself. Paul repeats himself. And when Moses chose to suffer, we have to pause and ask ourselves, dear man, what was wrong with you, Moses? Why would you ever walk away from that and choose to suffer? I mean, you didn't even stay neutral. You chose the other extreme, suffering. Suffering what? Affliction. What kind of affliction? With the people of God. Who can tell me what kind of affliction the people of God were suffering in those days?
Slavery.
Yeah? Can anybody else be more specific? Don't put your hand up, just blurt it out. It's not school. What kind of affliction were they suffering?
Slavery.
Yes? But more specific. What did slavery for them mean? I mean, they weren't just, you know, under the ownership of. How did the Egyptians treat the people of God?
Beating.
Pardon me?
Beating.
Yeah.
Work them to death.
Lack of food. And on it goes. And Moses went from one extreme to the other. Did he do it because he had to? No, he did it because he chose to. Now, young people, if you don't leave here tonight with anything else, and if you're just about ready to nod off, I'm glad you stayed with it so far, because this is absolutely gripping. It's gripping to me that he went from one extreme to another of his own choosing. You and I haven't done that. There's not a person in this room that has done that. Because none of us has been where Moses was, either before or after. None of us. And here we are faced with this incredible example of a man who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I don't need to tell you what this world is telling you about sin. It's telling you that sin is pleasurable. True. It's telling you that you can enjoy the pleasures of sin until you die, and that's all there is to it. It ends and there are no consequences. False. The devil has always mixed truth and error, right in the Garden of Eden. The mixture of truth and error. God gave Adam one commandment. Eve wasn't even on the scene when Adam was given that one commandment. By the time Eve is engaged in dialogue with the serpent, she misquotes the word of God. She says, we're not to eat it or touch it, lest we die. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. And so now, by the time Eve is engaging the serpent, or the serpent's engaging her, she is speaking the word of God. She's mixed the truth with the error. It's not true that you can't touch it. And now she's presenting truth and error all as the truth. And that's what the world is doing. You see, the devil is as active today as he was in the Garden of Eden. And you know, he uses the same tactics because they still work. They still work. And so you're being told, and I'm being told, sin is pleasurable. Most of us recognize that's true. Sin can be pleasurably enjoyed for a lifetime without consequences. Some of you may believe that. And if you don't, you have friends that do. You live every day, maybe in your home, maybe in your school, with young people, older people, maybe some of your parents, who believe that. They have bought that lie of the devil, that sin is pleasurable and it can be enjoyed without consequence. Moses recognized that that was not true. And he walked away from sin and the pleasures of sin. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do it? Somebody tell me, verse 26. Why? What was his motivation? Okay, thank you. Can you elaborate on that in your own words? I know you can, but please feel free to.
Eternal things are worth a lot more than material things.
Mm-hmm. Somebody got another translation on that?
If you looked at the overall goal, the overall achievement of either one, either physical riches on earth or actually heavenly after death.
Yeah, absolutely. Who's got another translation of that? Yes. But notice it says, who can give me another translation of 26? Anybody else got a different translation? I think Dave has, because Dave... Pardon me? Pardon me? NIV, Dave, you got it open there?
Yeah.
Would you read 26 for us, please?
He regretted disgrace for the sake of Christ and the greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward.
That's unbelievable. That's absolutely staggering. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures in Egypt. How do you make sense of that? I can't. And the reason I can't is because I have never been in the position that Moses was in, either before or after. I've been close in some ways, and that's what I want to tell you about in a few minutes. But here Moses, he puts more value on disgrace, identifying with Christ. And by the way, that's something for you to chew on. How did Moses know about Christ? Why does it say Christ? Leave that with you to chew on. Christ in the Old Testament, beautiful subject. He valued disgrace. What do you value? Don't answer out loud. You value something, you value someone, and it's very possible that because of who you value or what you value, you will not choose or dare to be different. And by different, I mean different than what you are and be more like what you know you should be. He saw value in identifying with the disgrace of Christ. That is very, very challenging to my own heart. And not only that, but he regarded that disgrace to be of greater value than all the treasures in Egypt. Why? He looked ahead. He was looking forward to the reward, looking ahead. He saw the long picture. One of the fellows said that here. He saw the bigger picture. You know, sometimes I don't know what your age is here, but maybe the average age is, 18, 17, something like that, 19. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is, I can tell you that your perspective on life is limited, as is mine, but your perspective on life and the various aspects in life is limited by virtue of your age, your exposure to certain things, and your lack of exposure to certain things, and that's good. But very often when teenagers begin to look at life, they somehow wake up some morning and they say, right, I've got it all together. I understand everything perfectly. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything now. I don't need my parents. I don't need to do this. I don't need to do that. And all of a sudden you've got, you know, the perspective that you think is the perfect ideal perspective. And then you get clowns like me come along who turned 50 last May, and we're going to say things like, I used to be your age. I was your age once, and when you're older like I am, and then you're going to say, well, the guy, turn it off, we've heard all this before. I live with this stuff at home. But the truth is, your values are going to change. And when you're here at this stage in life, and you look ahead to what you probably think is going to be a long, long life. Some of you are saying, man, where did we get this speaker? This guy's old. It's going to be so long before I'm his age. Listen, it's just like that to me, to when I was your age. You wouldn't believe how fast time goes. And the older you get, the faster it will go. And so Moses, whatever age he was, he looked ahead for the reward. He wasn't going to stand around in Pharaoh's court and say, well, I'm going to live for the here and now. I'm not here for a long time. I'm here for a good time. So I'm going to grab for all the gusto in Pharaoh's court, and I'm not going to worry about the long view. I'm just going to live for today. That is a philosophy all around us, isn't it? It's a pagan philosophy. Because it's a pagan philosophy that's based basically upon no purpose to life and no life after life. So what do you do with the time you've got? You make the most of it to please yourself. It's pagan. Right to the core. Hedonism. That's the Greek philosophy. That's the day that we live in. But Moses recognized, he looked ahead, and he said goodbye to Pharaoh's court, and all of what it gave him and offered him, and all of what he had with that. And he walked out. He repented. He changed his mind. He said, I don't want that. I do want this. He embraced suffering. He walked towards. He didn't just endure suffering. Sometimes we're on the receiving end of suffering and we endure it. And if we endure it as Christians for the sake of the Lord, that's good. But Moses didn't just, he wasn't just on the receiving end. He didn't just endure it. He chose it. He chose it. That's what Christ did. When he went to the cross, he was obedient. He went willingly. And when Moses chose the suffering, he realized that it was going to lead to a reward in the future down the road. Deferred gratification, some psychologists would call it. Today, young people, you and I live in a world that is saying, get it now, have it now, do it now, go there now. Everything is instant, now, now, you. And the whole idea of deferred gratification is a completely foreign concept. You're going to see as I begin to just relay some of my testimony why I'm hitting on some of these topics and these principles. And so Moses not only did that, he forsook Egypt. He did not fear the wrath of the king. Notice that, verse 27. He forsook Egypt, okay, big deal, Moses. But he did not fear the wrath of the king. What's implicit in that statement? The king would be angry. And Pharaoh was angry, wasn't he? Wasn't Pharaoh upset? Moses, what on earth is wrong with you, man? How could you possibly walk away after all we've done for you, all we've given you? What kind of a lunatic are you to go out there and stumble and bumble around making bricks? Stumbling around like a slave. You belong in the Pharaoh's court, in the court of the king of Egypt, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Yes, he was angry. He would have felt spurned and rejected, embarrassed. And Moses did not allow that intimidation factor to control or dictate what he did. Fear of man. I'm going to ask you to ask yourselves, who do you fear? Who are you afraid of? You afraid of your best friend, that guy, that girl? You afraid of other kids at school, some kids on a sports team? Who are you afraid of? We all have some people that we fear. Moses shows us an example here of someone who did not fear the wrath of the king. And by the way, it wasn't just the wrath of any old man. It was the king. The man who could command armies. The man who could say, that fellow over there, finish him. This man, the king, Pharaoh, had power over life and death. And Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you know the verse in Peter? Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. I was downtown on the streets of Toronto one time and I stood up on a garbage can. Now, I don't recommend you do this, but I did it one day, and I said, I'm in love with another man! Now, do you know what happens on the streets of Toronto when you do that? Half the streets go, oh! The other half go, yay! That's what we're dealing with in that city, unfortunately. I said, I'm in love with another man! The whole street stops, as I expected it would. I said, I've never seen him. Never heard his voice. And then I got a little risky and I said, I've never felt his touch. Now they're really confused. I said, have you ever found yourself in love with someone you've never seen? I said, this one that I'm in love with whom I've never seen loved me before I ever loved him. And he's proven his love for me over and over. And you know, I was amazed at how long I was able to go on before they even had a clue who I was talking about. And by the time I said, the man I'm in love with whom I've never seen is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, 9 out of 10 turned and walked away, but by then it was too late. Too late. Too late. They're going down the street realizing, I've been had. Just like Nathan the prophet when he came to David. Tells him the story. David goes, yeah, that guy's vicious. Power at the man. Too late. Too late. They were set up. Moses endured because he was looking away to someone that he had never seen. How's your faith doing? Do you know that Christ is seated on the throne, seated on the right hand of the majesty on high? Do you know that he loves you? You've never seen him with your own eyes, and I know that one of the plagues of youth is loneliness. I sang about it in the song. Some of you are desperately lonely, and you'll do anything to have friends. And you'll even have the wrong kind of friends. You'll go to the wrong places, you'll do the wrong things in order to have friends. Listen, you are far better off to be without friends on this earth and to walk with the Lord than to have a world full of the wrong kind of friends and have the Lord say, I don't want any part of that, I'm sorry, I'm not going with you. Not that the Lord ever leaves a Christian, he doesn't. I was walking up Young Street one night, and Young Street's a wild place, as you know, and this young lady of the night, she's there, and I'm walking past, and I've been down preaching, and she says, would you like some company? I said, I'm not alone. And she's looking at me like I'm a crazy lunatic. I said, I'm never alone. I said, I haven't been alone now for 28 years. Everywhere I go, my friend is with me. And she's going, she's trying to get out of this. I said, don't you want to hear about my friend? He's always with me. I'm never alone. I'm not lonely. I haven't been lonely for 28 years. I said, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she just went wild. Absolutely haywire. She's roaring and cursing and swearing and screaming and blaspheming. And I said, listen. I said, look at you here. I said, come on now. Here you are standing out here by yourself. I said, you long to be loved. It's written all over your face. You long for somebody to love you for who you are. You don't even love yourself. And I speak to you about the one who knows the very worst about you and loves you still. And look at the way you talk about him. Look at the way you carry on here. You long for someone to love you the way that only the Lord Jesus himself can love you. And listen to the way you carry on here. And she stood looking at me. I said, listen, I don't know who you are, where you're from, or where you're going. But I want to tell you, you can't see Jesus Christ, but he's here with me and he's looking at you through my eyes. He loves you. He loves you and he wants you to love him in return. And he wants you to walk away from this silly, painful life. That too is written all over your face. And just turn and walk with him. Never alone. Moses realized, I can't see him. He's invisible. But he endured as seeing, as though he could see. What's that? That's faith. You know, there's a lot to chew on there. Suffering affliction rather than enjoying pleasure. Reproach of Christ as opposed to the treasures in Egypt. Forsaking Egypt, seeing him who is invisible. I want to tell you a bit about my story, just the working of God in my life and in my family. And I trust that the Lord will connect with you somewhere along the line, wherever you need to hear from God tonight. 1930, my mother was born out of wedlock. That means that her parents weren't married. She was raised by her grandmother because her mother didn't have time for her. Her mother was too busy being a jet setter, flying around the place. And she was born on Prince Edward Island. By the time she was 19, she was married. She had never seen her father. She knew that her father was a taxi driver, and she knew her father's last name. By the time she was 19, she was married. A year later, I was born. She had moved into her father's parents' farmhouse. She was told to stay in a room and she'd be called when the meals were ready. She thought, this is marriage? I left my home to come and live in one room and be ordered around by this general known as my mother-in-law. Now, not all mother-in-laws are like that, of course. But this one was. And she went home one time and she was visiting and her girlfriend said, Pearl, why don't you get out of there? You don't have to stay there. Why don't you leave? She said, well, I don't want to leave Gary there. That's me. They said, well, we'll get him another time. So she left. She went back home. She went into Charlottetown to the lawyer. She began to tell the lawyer her story. The lawyer looked at her and he said, Mrs. Weeks, he said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. Your husband's already been in to see me. The laws of the province of Prince Edward Island are such that children in the separation of them in a marriage go to the father. It's the only province where this is the case in Canada. But he said, off the record, my advice to you is to take your son, first chance you get, and get off of Prince Edward Island. She went visiting one night with her friends, two friends. They knew my father was out, my grandfather was in bed asleep, my grandmother was there alone with me, frantic. My mother was rocking me, I was 3 months old. Her friend opened the door and pushed my mom out and said, now, Pearl, let's go. And out they went with my grandmother roaring and cursing at her behind them. They drove away. She went the next night into Charlottetown, stayed overnight, got some money together to fly to Toronto. On the way to the airport, the girlfriend with her pointed out the name of the taxi driver. She looked up. She saw the face. She saw the name. She realized the man driving her to the airport, she's just 20 years old now, 20 years old, a newborn, three-month-old baby. She's leaving her husband, her family, her province, her home. She'd never been off of Prince Edward Island, essentially, and all the trauma, and she's about to get on this plane, and here she is paying a man, looking into his eyes for the first time. This is her father. Does she tell him who she is? Does she tell him, this is your grandson? What would you do? She decided to stay silent and not tell him. She left. She went to Toronto. She wrote my father and encouraged my father to leave and cleave. It wasn't my father she wanted to leave. It was her mother-in-law. She loved my father. She wanted to be married and live with my father, but not under those terms. I'm not saying that she did the right thing leaving. I'm not saying that. She wanted my father to leave the home and come outside somewhere else on Prince Edward Island or up to Toronto where they could start over. He wouldn't do it. Why? His mother had lost two babies before. She had him older in life. She was paranoid about losing him. He was the only child and a son, and it was a farm, and she had a lazy husband, and she needed her son on the farm. My father got the courage to pack his bags once and start off for Toronto to go to the train station. On the way out, his mother threatened to take her own life if he left. What would you do? Choices. Leaving that, choosing this. He chose to stay with his mother. He chose not to be with his wife and his son. My mother then began to meet other men. She developed friendships and relationships. She fell in love with a couple of men, and she had marriage proposals, and one man in particular she wanted to marry. Problem was, she's already married. And so she wrote letters to my father asking for a divorce. He said, I won't give you a divorce. He wouldn't divorce her. Good for him. She thought, well, I'm going to go down and find out what the Bible says about divorce, because her grandmother was a Christian, and she knew that the Bible had something to say about this matter, and it does. And there she was in a library looking through the scriptures to find out what the Bible said about divorce. Motivation? Get out of my marriage so I can marry number two. While she was in the library at 25 years of age in the city of Toronto, trying to find a way out of her marriage, she found out and discovered that her problem wasn't her husband, it was her sin. She found out that her problem, her fight, her battle was not with her husband, it was with God. So maybe you're here this evening and you say, man, you don't know the trouble I'm having with him or with her or with them. Maybe your biggest battle, maybe your biggest confrontation is with God. That night at 25 years of age, my mother submitted, acknowledged before God her sinfulness. The second verse of that song, you had to reveal to me my sinfulness and drive me to my knees. You had to reveal to me your holiness that hears a sinner's pleas. Please, Lord, forgive me. Forever doubting you. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And so there, recognizing what it was going to mean, she was actually living with a man. A man she loved. I have her testimony track. I have some with me. You know what she says in it? She talks about getting saved that night in the library, and she says, that night I left the man I loved. What's that? It's refusing one and choosing the other. I remember that happening. Do you know how I remember? Because I found myself in an assembly three times every Sunday. I was raised in a gospel hall in Toronto. I thought, what's happened to my mom? I never used to come to this place on Sunday. What's happened to my mom? I never used to have Bibles around the place. What's happened to my mom? Those things with words on them never used to be up on the wall. What's happened to my mom? She never used to sing like this. Didn't know she could sing so nicely. You know what happened to my mom? She got saved. It's as simple as that. She passed from death unto life. She became a new creature. I saw it happen before my eyes. I was only 5 years old. I'll never forget it. And she has gone on to be one blossom of a new creation. 70 years of age. An amazing lady. All because she refused and chose. Made a choice. She dared to be different. She dared to do the right thing. Well, to make a long story short, I got saved when I was 12, but a lot of people thought I was saved when I was 10. And the reason they did is because I told them I was saved when I was 10 when I wasn't. It's called making a false profession. You say you're a Christian when you're not. Now, there are two kinds of false professors. I was the worst kind. The first kind is the guy who says, yeah, I'm saved, and he thinks he is. And then there's the other guy like me who says, yeah, I'm saved, and he knows he isn't. That's what I was. I was at a camp. Everybody's telling their story about how they became a Christian, and the counselors, anyone else? Anybody else? I put my little lying, wretched hand. Gary, yes? I stood up and I made the story up as I went along. I mean, you ask me if a 10-year-old is a sinner? Oh. Man. I'm not making the story up tonight as I go along, but I made it up that night. And they were so impressed, and I lived on that for 2 years. I wasn't saved. I was on my way to hell. God knew it. I knew it, and they didn't. 2 years later, same camp. Tuesday night, July the 18th, 1962. I had no intention of getting saved. None. I wasn't troubled about my sin. I wasn't concerned about my false profession or being found out. All of a sudden, the man's droning on about the love of God. I could have preached it myself. I'd heard it hundreds of times, like some of you. And he's going on, and the fireplace is there, and I'm playing with the rock and the stones and everything. And all of a sudden, I felt totally centered out. Have you ever felt like that? You know what that's like. You're walking to the school cafeteria or down the hall or something, and everybody's looking at you, even if they aren't. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? You feel like hiding somewhere. It's a big spot here. I wonder why they've got this great big huge I sat there and I thought, why do I feel so centered out? I looked around to see who was looking at me. Nobody paying any attention. I thought, how can that be? How can I feel like this when nobody's even looking at me? You're not a Christian, Gary. There was only one person that could have been speaking to me. I didn't hear voices, but that was said to me in the spirit My spirit got that message. You're not a Christian, Gary. And I realized in a twinkling, I had many preachers preaching at me. I had uncles who were preachers get me in the corner and go at me. This was different. This was very different. This was God. And I knew it was God. And all in one second I wanted to run and hide, and at the same time I realized there's no way you can't run and hide from God. Oh, Lord. I knew how to be saved. And I just reached out for the mercy of God in Christ, all in a moment, just like that. Things went fairly well. There was lots of evidence that I really was saved. And you know, it's good to have signs of life. And then there were signs, too, that I was having difficulty making the right choices. Here was the first sign. I developed an interest in a girl named Mary who was not a Christian. I wonder how many that relates to here tonight. Here I was, 14, 15 years of age, 2 or 3 years later after becoming a Christian, and I've got my affections shifting from the Lord to her. My mother, in all of her wisdom and faithfulness, says, Gary, you know what the Bible says about an unequal yoke? Yeah, I do, Mom, but, you know, that's to do with marriage. We're not getting married. I wouldn't marry her unless she was saved. And so, you see, I'll work on her to see if we can get her saved. And then, if I marry, then it's all right. And my mom's looking at me, Gary, don't be deceiving yourself. The unequal yoke extends beyond just marriage, because the context is, what fellowship has light with darkness? Where's the fellowship there? And I would say, well, Mom, you know, she doesn't oppose me going to the meetings or learning the Bible. In fact, when I come back from Bible class, she asks about it. And my mom very wisely again said, yes, but what fellowship has light with darkness? Are you able to enjoy any fellowship around the things of God with her? And the answer is no. As nice as she was, no. My mother cautioned me gently. She didn't overdo it. She was a genius, still is, at timing. And the weight, you know, this much weight and no more. This much weight and a little more. You know, just a genius. God gave her great help. The long and short of it is that 5 years later, my affections had totally shifted from the Lord to Mary. Completely. She wanted to get married. I said, we can't get married because you're not a Christian. She was so eager to get married, she went away on a week's holiday, flew from Toronto to New York City, just a week. She took a boat cruise to Bermuda. And she came back from that and she phoned me up and said, hello, come on over, I've got something I want you to hear. And her voice didn't quite sound right. I remember driving over and got out of the car, and then I went and she put on this little record. Little, you know what a record is? She put on this little 45 record. It's a small record, you know? And it had Italian writing on it. And she had this faraway look in her eyes. She put it on and it was this real romantic stuff. And as this real romantic music is playing, she's got this faraway dreamy look in her eye, and I'm saying to myself, this is not good. Not good. Not going well. There's more to this. The record finished. She says, let's go for a drive. Right, where would you like to go? Dairy Queen. We go to the Dairy Queen. We're sitting there. She tells me about Mario. Mario? Yeah, he's the drummer on the cruise ship. He doesn't speak English and I don't speak Italian. We're in love and we're getting married next June. I'm still trying to figure out how you arrange that when you don't even speak the same language. She was only on that ship for 5 days. And she thought she was in love with Mario. He thought he was in love with her. She was desperate to get married. I didn't discover until later it was because her mother was an alcoholic. And her father was absent because he was so consumed with business. She was lonely. She wanted marriage. And she was prepared to do whatever she had to do to get marriage. Girls Hang on to your heart. Hang on to yourselves. Don't fall easily. Be careful who you open yourself to, who you give yourself to in all ways. I thought to myself, well, that's it. She's gone. My heart's broken. I went away to my first year university in London, and I didn't know how I was going to survive. Everybody else was so glad to be away from home with no parents and no strings attached. Hey, life is fantastic! And I'm in my room crying because Mary's going off to marry Mario. 19 years old, brokenhearted, completely shattered. Some of you know what that's like. It's deadly. I didn't think life was worth living. I wondered, what's the point now? What is there to live for? Now imagine a 19-year-old Christian young man with the best of spiritual input available in that condition. And I was in that condition. And you know, I decided I was going to do this one thing. I decided I was going to get back at Mary and Mario. I'm going to become a star in the music business and prove to her that she should have waited and married me. Now I was really bent out of shape, you can tell that. So my friend and I, one thing led to another. We began to win a few contests. One of the contests led to a recording contract. We made a record, and our first record sold 11 copies. And I realized we have a long way to go. I better not even tell Mario about this. He won't be very impressed. Second record sold 248. I thought, boy, that's a big jump. The first record was sold in Kingston. That's the only radio station in all of Canada that played it. Tell you all about how I feel for you, girl, and how your very name excites me. Feeling strong makes me want to come on to you in very special way that no words on earth could ever say, but could you ever love me again? If I let you down, disappointed you, could you ever love me again if I ceased to do little things for you? Could you ever love me again, somewhere, somehow, somewhen? If I let you down, girl, could you ever love me again? Now that song is loaded with all the hooks of a broken heart. It's performance-based love. Could you ever love me again? If I let you down, if I cease to do. It's performance-oriented. And my heart was broken when I wrote that song, and that song went out, and I didn't think it was going to be a hit. The producer did. And what do you know? It just went boom! To the top of charts all over the world, many different languages. And I thought, how's it doing in Italy? I was being driven by revenge. Getting back at Mary and Mario. Some of you know what that's like. I was way off track spiritually. I was a total mess spiritually. Why? Because I was consumed with the wrong person. I was trying to cope with a broken heart and rejection and pain and suffering and sorrow without the Lord. And I wasn't doing a very good job. In fact, I was totally messed up. One thing led to another. I promised myself, I said, if she ever comes back from Italy, and I believe she will, I had the band all rehearsed. You probably don't know the song. It's called Unchained Melody. It was our song. I said, if she comes into the place one night, we had it all rehearsed, the spotlights, I was going to go down and sing it to her and all the rest of it. And wouldn't you know it, there in the dressing room one night, my singing partner Dave comes in, he says, you'll never guess who's here. And before he even said it, I knew she was there. She had left her husband, she'd been in Italy for 2 years, she came back with a little 5-month-old boy, Stefano. I'm not bitter. And I went down and I sang that song to her. They put the spotlight on and she cried like a baby. And wouldn't you know it, our high school friends, they all knew about it. They all knew that this was going to happen. They had rented the whole place. There were 400 kids from our high school there just to see what was going to happen when Mary and Gary got back together again. And I sang that song and she cried and her heart was broken and I felt like a fool. I thought, this is ridiculous. This is no way to live. It was pathetic. Revenge. It was not sweet. It was tragic. It was tragic. Now you had two people who were messed up. One thing led to another, the gold record, the traveling, the touring, the television. I won't take the time to tell you some of the places I found myself performing. The biggest stages in Canada, television to millions, 12, 20,000 people, live concerts, people you could only see the first five or six rows jumping around telling you that they love you, and you look down and you think, this is ridiculous. These unfortunate young ladies who don't even know me are telling me they love me. If they knew me, they wouldn't love me. Some of them writing up little notes, will you marry me, and all this kind of carry on, you know. And I'm realizing, this is nuts. What am I doing? How did I get into this? You know how I got into it? I chose to go in for the purpose of seeking revenge, making some money, making a name for myself, and then I said, I'll get out. Which presupposes that I was in control. You see, I actually thought I was in control. I had turned to walk in a way that I should not have walked. I chose to not to suffer affliction with the people of God, and I chose to go and enjoy the pleasures of sin, the delights of this world, in a way that I shouldn't have. Some of you are at a crossroads, and if you're not tonight, you may be next week, you may be next month, next year. Remember this story. I too was at the crossroads. I made the wrong choices, and I paid and suffered deeply for them. Either way, you're going to suffer. If you choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, believe me, you're going to suffer. Moses decided, if I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, you say, do you suffer? Yes. Is it the same? No. Why? Suffering for altogether different things, and I don't suffer very much, really. I know people who really do suffer. Young people, dare to be different. Don't be a wimp like I was. I was a wimp. My dentist in Toronto was a Christian in some of my classes. He didn't even know I was a Christian. Now, the truth is, I didn't know he was a Christian either. We were both closet Christians. What about you? How well known is it that you are walking with Christ? That you refuse the ways of the world. That you refuse the paths of sin. And by direct opposition, you choose to walk with the people of God. I'm glad you're here tonight. But where were you last Friday night? Where would you be next Friday night? What choices are you making? You say, well, how did it go? Very quickly. I found that the more I stayed in the music business, the more we toured, we traveled, and the record was a monster hit in Australia. We were asked to go there, but we couldn't because we had to tour the Caribbean on a cruise ship instead. Tough choices. And so it's pretty heady stuff. You're 23 years of age and you've got all this happening. You've got more money hanging out of your pockets than you know what to do with. And opportunities, and people are telling you you're wonderful, and now you're beginning to believe them. And I remember at one recording session in New York City on the top floor of the Park Plaza Hotel, I looked at the Bible on the night table beside the bed. And I took the Bible off the table and put it in the drawer and closed the drawer. Why? Because I knew what it said. I didn't want to read what it said. I knew what it would tell me. You don't belong here in any fancy hotel room, Gary. You don't belong in New York City making records trying to be a hero. You belong with the people of God, Gary. That's where you belong. I didn't want to see it. And it wasn't until about 3 years later that the Lord in His mercy and grace pulled the whole thing apart. I won't take time to tell you how that happened. But the whole thing collapsed. All the prizes, all the fame and fortune, everything just came down in a heap of rubble all around me. And I found myself walking the streets of Montreal, where I was living at the time. Get this now. I was broke and brokenhearted. That's a terrible combination. It's one thing to be broke. It's another thing to be brokenhearted. You put the two of those together and you've really got problems. And it wasn't until I came home one night from one of these walks, walking around the streets of Montreal, that I got my Bible out for the first time in years. What did I read? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But unto as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to be called the sons of God. And I said, hold it. I am a prodigal son. I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the truth is, you call me son. It doesn't matter what I call myself. I don't deserve to be your son any more today than I ever did or ever will. But I am your child and you call me son. I wrote a song about it. I've never performed it live. I tried once in Ireland. I only got partway through the second verse. It breaks me up so much. You call me son. And there I was. The friends were gone. The money was gone. The girlfriends were gone. I was left in Montreal with nothing and nobody but Christ. But Christ. And he drew me to my knees. He drew tears of repentance and sorrow and regret out of these eyes. And I said, oh God, what are you trying to say to me? And you know what he did? You think he started kicking me around? You stupid this and you goofy that? No. Just like when he got the Apostle Paul down, he said, arise. That's what God did with me. I am the last person that should be standing before you here this evening. That's why I want you to know this. I don't want you young people to grow up thinking that full-time workers are some kind of special heroes. They're far from it. Far from it. We are people who have been privileged by the mercy and grace of God to handle the Word of God. It's pure grace. Pure grace. The other reason I tell you this is because some of you are here and you're saying, well, full-time worker, I could never do that. Oh? I couldn't either. I still can't. But God gives grace to help in time of need. And so you're here tonight and you say, well, maybe I do need to make some changes. One last verse and then I'm finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just before we come to that verse, probably at the lowest time of my entire life, penniless, I didn't have any. I had one bowl of noodles, spaghetti noodles, in the fridge, no sauce. And I looked at it one night and I thought, why am I keeping the fridge on for that? That fridge is costing money, which I don't have. Students, if your fridge is like that, do what I did. I pulled the plug and the light went out and the motor stopped. I saved money I didn't have. That's how bad it was. And it was at that very time that my singing partner from Toronto phoned and he said, Gary, we've been asked by such and such an airline. It was Ward Air. You wouldn't know them. They were a fantastic airline. They're leasing a cruise ship in the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea for all summer, but they'd like us to come and sing on it for 2 weeks. Are you interested? Now here I am with one bowl of noodles and no sauce, and he's asking me if I'm interested. He didn't know what condition I was in. Nobody did, except God. We got on that cruise ship. My picture was all over the place. People are coming up to me asking me for my autograph. You're trying to hide behind sunglasses and a book out in the front deck, and people are asking you for your autograph, and all in their mate, they're talking silly talk like a lot of people usually did, Canadian passengers, so they all knew us. The cruise ship stopped at Israel. I took the bus trip to Jerusalem. I went to the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. I stood there and I thought, how could you do this for me? How could you do this? All the other tourists passed by, the old Greek Orthodox priest sitting over there selling candles, he wasn't interested in me. And I stood alone at the very place where Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth. The Bible says he did it for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now I was an authority on writing love songs. So I was told, knew how to write a love song, knew how to make people cry, really turn it. But I was broken that day as I realized the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's personal. That's not a if, could you ever love me again? If, that's unconditional love. I choose to set my love upon you. Will you return it? Now, I don't know who's here tonight or who's who. But if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I want to present to you the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you. He knows the worst about you. He knows the worst thought you've ever had, the worst word that's ever come out of your mouth, the worst desire in your heart, the worst place you've been, the worst thing you've done. And he says, I love you still. Do you know anybody else like that? You don't. You know how I know that? Because I spent years hiding my real self so that people would like me and wouldn't find out what I was really like for fear that they would reject me. Many of you are living in that very world. What a relief to stand there and realize, hey, he knows the worst about me and he loves me still. The game is up. The game is up. What a load off my back. I went back to the cruise ship that night. I was missing words, forgetting lines. My mind was back at Calvary. I met a young lady on that cruise ship. She was a brand new Christian. You should have seen her on that ship. She was going around witnessing to everybody. She was shaking. She was partially quoting verses, misquoting verses, but she was obedient. She'd only been saved a year and a half. I'd been saved for years, and I was not witnessing, and she was. We got married a year and a half later. Been married 21 years in January. The goodness of God. Last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about this grace? That though he was rich, how rich was he? Unfathomably rich. What did he do? Yet for your sakes, he became poor. How poor? We'll never know. Why did he do this? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christian, you know what you need to do. Dear non-Christian here tonight, I want to ask you, have you got a better message than that for me? I don't want to embarrass you. I know you don't. And you know you don't. And God knows you don't. I want to ask you tonight, have you got a good reason for not willingly giving yourself to the one who gave himself for you? What would your answer be if God was to ask you tonight, or 5 seconds after you die, why did you not welcome and receive my son? Why? Is it because you chose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? A season. Seasons come and go. Fall's gone. Summer's gone. Winter's coming. If you choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season rather than Christ, I leave it to you to decide whether you're thinking straight or whether you're deceived by the father of lies and the deceiver of nations, Satan himself.
He was laid in a manger many long years ago, born to a virgin, you ask, how can that be so? He was more than a man, but what a man he was. Jesus is more than a man. What kind of man can calm an angry sea, control a simple man like me with only the power of his word? What kind of man can cause the blind to see, welcome a wayward son like me? Jesus is more than a man to me. How can you say that you love him if you never even let it show? If he's never really made any difference to your plans and where you go, maybe you've given up on him.
But he'll never give up on you, and that's more than a man, more than any man would do. What kind of man can calm an angry sea, control a sinful man like me, with only the power of his word? What kind of man can cause the blind to see, welcome a wayward son like me? Jesus is more than a man to me. Jesus, you're the Savior who set me free. Ask Dave to just close in prayer right from where you are there, please, brother.
Father in heaven, Lord, we just ask, thank you for the words that we've heard, Father. We just, Lord, confess that all too often, Lord, that we do turn away from you, Lord, and turn to our own pleasures, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to draw us from that, Lord. And we thank you for the forgiveness that you constantly provide us, Lord. And we thank you for the love that you show us, and that you show us that regardless of what we do, Lord, and how we so often, and in fact always, never deserve your love, Lord, but yet you keep giving it to us, Lord, through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you most of all for him and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We pray these things in his name.
Amen.